Well, it's the particular joy of our fellowship these days to be going through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and we are delighted to go back there again today. It is a book that presents a high and exalted view of salvation. It is a book that we need to know if we are going to become the Christians that God would have us to be. So I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 for our message this morning. And in broadest summary, you could say that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to encourage Christians to appreciate the greatness of their calling in Christ and to see its implications for their present conduct on earth. In the first three chapters, you see salvation lifted high and attributed to the good pleasure of God. In the final three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, you see the implications of what that means for how we live. And one of the wonderful things about the book of Ephesians is that as it lifts us to a noble sense of our calling in Christ, it also brings us low before a sovereign and holy God. It teaches us that our salvation is a result of the good pleasure of God, not of anything that we sought to do on our own. And today what we want to do is we want to focus on the purpose of God in eternity past when He chose us for salvation in Christ. We are going to consider the doctrine of election this morning because that's where the text has brought us to here today. And to frame this message, we must remember a basic principle that underlies all of biblical truth about the doctrine of salvation. This basic principle can be stated very simply. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8 says that. Jonah 2:9 says that. Salvation is a realm, it is a gift that belongs to our Creator God. It is His realm that salvation finds its sphere. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It originates with God. It originates with Christ. You could say it in an alternate way as well to help frame your thinking properly about it. The Bible says that salvation is the gift of God. John chapter 4, verse 10. When Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, He said, "If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked, and I would have given you streams of living water," paraphrasing it loosely. Ephesians 2:8 says that salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, beloved, as we come to this great area of understanding salvation and where it came from and how we are to think about ourselves in relationship to our God, if we are to think rightly about the lost people around us, if we're going to approach that biblically, if we are going to think and speak truly, we must understand a really basic fundamental principle. And it's this: the realm of forgiveness of sin, redemption, and heaven belong to God. He owns them. They are His possession. Stated it from the opposite direction, in a truth that humbles all of us, there is no human entitlement to the blessing of God. Men have no claim on that realm. The creature has no intrinsic right to what the Creator exclusively has. If we are to enter into that realm of blessing, that realm of salvation, it must be because God desired to extend it to us, not because we deserved it. Scripture teaches that we forfeited all claim on God when our first parent in Adam sinned. And we ratified Adam's sin. We ratify Adam's sin and rebellion with every sin that we commit. We're born with a nature that deserves nothing but condemnation. And so if we're to think rightly about the realm of salvation, we must realize that just as you own the possessions that are in your purse and no one has a claim on them, or in your wallet, and no one can come and demand that you surrender that righteously, no one can demand that you give them what belongs to you. In the same way, in fact, in a much greater way, God is the owner of the realm of salvation. And we, if we are to come to him, it must be as those who are seeking favor, not those who are demanding what we deserve. That fundamental principle, that fundamental understanding will set the trajectory of your entire spiritual life. And it is what Scripture teaches us in the passage that is in front of us. God has the prerogative as the Creator to give what is His to whom He wishes, and He is under no obligation to give it in a realm where He does not wish to do so. He is perfectly free. He is perfectly sovereign to do what He wants. And we must recall that fundamental principle as we come to our text this morning. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This will be our text not only for this morning, but also for next week. But I want to take these verses together, and we'll deal with them in two parts this week and next week. We saw the whole paragraph, 3 through 14, last week. Now we're going to come back and look at it with closer attention to detail. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, let's just take a moment to think about what this passage is saying in general in light of what we just said. We as Christians are the recipients of God's salvation. Whatever else we say about anyone else in the world, we find ourselves positioned having received the greatest, most incalculable blessing from God imaginable. God, through His Holy Spirit, has given to us every possible spiritual blessing that exists in the universe. And He did it because it pleased Him to do so. In Christ, in the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have all that God has to give to His people. He has withheld nothing from us. He has blessed us with salvation. He has adopted us, though we were unworthy, into His family. It's because He is kind. It is because He is gracious. It is because it is what He wanted to do. And so, as we approach this subject with very broad principles in mind, that God is the owner of the realm of salvation and He can give it to whom He wishes, when we remember that we have sinned and forfeited all claim on Him, and then we realize, as Scripture reveals, here we are in the realm of Christ, having been saved and forgiven of all of our sins, we realize that a gracious God has bestowed on us blessings incalculable, far beyond anything that we could think or ask, and in fact, it is the diametric opposite of what we deserved. We have received great blessing when actually we deserved great judgment. And that is why the Apostle Paul, as he opens this letter to the Ephesians, is praising God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, as you go on in this passage, as we're going to do in just a moment, what you see is that this is something that God determined to do for us before the foundation of the world. This was the purpose that was in God's mind before Genesis 1:1. He purposed us and he purposed Christ together in a way that would result in our ultimate blessing and would result in the glory of Christ being displayed. God, from eternity past, carried out a purpose to bless us as his people. No wonder we praise him. No wonder we bow in adoring worship to him, is because this is an expression of such great wisdom, of such great purpose, of such wonderful grace, that all we can do is bow in wonder at what is being displayed before our minds here in this text. What we have just read is a cornerstone text for the biblical doctrine of election. And I want to give you a definition of election as we begin here. Definitions are critical as you consider a doctrine such as this. And so let me give you a brief definition that will help you know exactly what we're saying and what we are not saying as we teach here this morning. Election is the act of God before the foundation of the world, in which he chose some individuals in Christ to receive salvation. I'll say that again. It's good if you're taking notes on this. Election is the act of God before the foundation of the world in which he chose some individuals in Christ to receive salvation. Now there's another sentence to go along with it. This clarifying sentence is most important. God chose those individuals based solely on his purpose, not any merit or foreseen faith in men. Let me say it all together one more time. Election is the act of God before the foundation of the world, in which he chose some individuals in Christ to receive salvation. God chose those individuals based solely on his purpose, not any merit or foreseen faith in men. And we'll go through this definition more to come here in the next hour or so. But I just want to set that in front of your mind right from the start, so you know exactly where we're going and exactly what we are teaching. And in this passage, especially in the first two verses, 3 and 4, we're going to see four aspects about the biblical doctrine of election and understand its impact on Christian living. This is a most practical doctrine. There is probably no teaching that more defines the way that you will approach all of your spiritual life than the doctrine of election and a proper understanding of it. Because what is at stake is nothing less than this: was the determinative choice for you to be saved made by God or by you? That's what's at stake here. Ultimately, was it God who chose to receive you and give you salvation, or did you have the deciding vote? Did God leave it up to you in your unaided power to choose whether you wanted to be saved or not? Well, what this scripture is teaching us quite clearly is that the choice was God's. And that is why, beloved, we say that there is no boasting for those of us who are Christians. There was not anything in us who had not yet been born. There was nothing in us to prompt God to save us. God did not, we'll look at this later, God did not look down the corridors of time and see that we would agree to Christ and then come back into eternity past and say, I will affirm the choice that they will one day make. That's not the case. Now, that's the way probably most people would like to understand the doctrine of election. That's the way that most of us were originally taught to receive it. But that's not true. That is inaccurate, and it is a falsehood that greatly changes the trajectory of life. That false view leads you inevitably, ultimately, to this, if you think it through rationally all the way to the end. In the end, what that false view of foreseen faith does is it lets you take the credit for having made the choice. God saw me, and what distinguished me from the others was that I made a choice and God ratified my choice. And no matter what else you say about the cross of Christ and the grace of God, at root, at the bottom of it, you are saying it comes down to me. I am the one who accomplished this, and God ratified it. That's not true. That is not the biblical teaching of election. The biblical teaching is that God made an unconditional choice, known for reasons within his own person. He said, I want to save some. I want to save this body of people. I want to save these individuals because it pleases me to do so. And that changes everything, as we will see. Well, let's look at these four aspects about the biblical doctrine of election. First of all, I want you to see the praise for election. The praise for election. Look at verse 3. As we said last time, this passage, verses 3 through 14, is one glorious burst of fireworks of praise. And Paul opens up verse 3, and he can't even get into his sentence before he's blessing God and praising God. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul, in this verse, opens up and he is ascribing praise to God. He is calling attention to the name of God and lifting it up and saying that name is to be blessed. That name should be honored among men. I give the affection and the devotion of my heart to the name of my God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so right from the very beginning, Paul puts the name of God on the very pinnacle of his thoughts and praises and honors him. And then he goes on to unfold why it is that he is praising God. Why would we do this? Why would we praise him? Why is it that our thoughts should be captivated by the glory of God rather than immersed in the goodness or difficulty of our earthly circumstances? Why is it that we should care more about the glory of God than our own earthly life? Why is it that martyrs shed their blood rather than betray the name of Christ? Why? Why? What was the earthly benefit to them to do that? There is no earthly benefit because this transcends earth. This is about the God who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 3 with me again. Notice how a form of this word bless is used three times in the one verse. Blessed be God, and so it's an ascription of praise to God. Then it goes to a verbal form. He has blessed us. He has bestowed favor and goodness upon us. And then he's bestowed that favor, and you see it used as a noun, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has given us real blessing, real favor that has been deposited to us, and that is why we come back and we bless him and we thank him. I don't know if you remember the time where 10 lepers came to Jesus, and he healed them all. And they went away. One of them turned around to give thanks to God. And Jesus said, "That's good. Where are the other nine?" Well, beloved, we need to be the 10% in that story. We need to have the mindset that God has given us so much in our salvation. For us to have the forgiveness of our sins, to be relieved from the threat of hell, to have our guilty conscience silenced against us, to know that as we walk through this life, we have the comfort of the Savior. We have every blessing. We know that one day we will be in heaven with Christ. That is so much goodness poured out upon us, all because of the loving kindness, the loving purpose of God to do that for us. And of course, we come back and we bless His name. Of course, we stop and thank Him for that. We would be the most miserable, ungrateful people if we didn't have the praise of God very near the front of our lips at all times. Or at the very least, we have forgotten. We've lost sight of what has been bestowed upon us. And beloved, the gratitude becomes boundless. The fountain never dries up. The fountain of thanksgiving never runs dry when you realize that God did not have to do that for you. It is not that you came to God with some measure of righteousness or this highly exalted, purified faith that you brought. And God says, oh, now I have no choice. I have to give this to you because you've met my standard. That's not true. We have not met God's standard. We have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. The Bible says that the hearts of men are filled with insanity day after day. And so, if we have been brought out of that realm of sin and guilt and judgment and curse, it must be because God is really, really good. Because we're not like that. And so, here we are, the recipients of great blessing. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, remember, is one who persecuted the church. He didn't deserve it either. He said he was the chief of sinners. And here he is on the receiving end of the goodness of God. And so we give thanks because God has freely given to us everything that we need for our spiritual benefit. We ascribe glory to Him. And right at the heart of this spiritual blessing, as Paul unfolds, as Paul opens up the envelope and starts bringing out the blessings for us to see and to consider, right at the start, we see in verse 4, he goes all the way back to eternity past, and he says exactly what it was that God did for us. Now, you know what's coming, so let me just say this by way of introduction. This is all before we had any knowledge of it. We had no influence. We weren't there to even ask God to consider us. You realize that? That before time began, God had taken care of us spiritually. He had determined, He had purposed, He had ordained that we would one day receive salvation in Christ in such a manner that His purpose would certainly come to pass in our lives. When you weren't there to ask for it, when no one was there to counsel him or to tell him what to do, God said, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to separate out this people and give blessing to them that they will one day give praise to me for, that will echo throughout all the halls of eternity. And they will experience the realm of blessing, and they will see that I have been good. That will bring joy to their hearts, and they will worship me, and they will be the partner for eternity, for my son, recognizing his glory and honoring and worshiping him. And God did all of that, determined, purposed all of that before the foundation of the world. Beloved, stop and think about something really basic here. We could never have guessed at that kind of truth. We know this only because God has revealed it to us in the Scriptures. You would never guess at this. What men get when they guess at religion is a religion of self-righteousness, of works and things that they can do in order to make themselves acceptable to God. You don't guess at this. the pride of man doesn't allow him to say, okay, I'm going to make up something where I don't get any credit for it. No one lives their life that way, especially apart from Christ. We're too tied up in our own thoughts about ourselves to come up with something like this. And so divine revelation reveals this to us in the nature of pure, unadulterated, perfect grace testifies in a subsidiary, auxiliary way to the truthfulness of what we're discussing. No man would make this up. Certainly no man who persecuted the church like the Apostle Paul did. And so, look at verse 4 with me now. As we're seeing the praise for election, Paul is praising God and he hasn't broken his thought. Blessed be God, verse 4, just as in accordance with the fact that he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, more men than not hate this truth. I realize that. And I'm completely undeterred and uninterested in what they think about it. What matters is what God says. And what Scripture teaches is that God chose you for salvation before you had done anything good or bad. What Scripture teaches is that prior to creation, God had settled his purpose to bless you. That is what is in front of us here in verse 4. Look at it with me again. I want you to see the text and let it sink deep into your heart. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the teaching of Scripture. And so, if I can suggest an immediate reaction in your heart to what we're seeing here right now, it would be something along the lines of this, especially the way we opened and framed the message. There should be going in your mind something that says along this line, but God, salvation is your gift. Why are you good to me? Why would you bless me this way? That is the question, the answer to which we must think very carefully about. Say, Lord, it can't be me. I've sinned and fallen short of your glory. So why would you do that? It must be something good about you. God chose you, get this, God chose you for salvation, not because you are good, but because he is good. And that's why we praise him and not ourselves as we consider this. Now, we've looked at the praise of election. I want to bring you to a second point here, the proof of election. The proof of election. Unconditional election, by which we mean that God chose those who would be saved apart from any merit in those persons. Unconditional election is woven into the fabric of God's word. And let's look beyond Ephesians 1 to verify that. You need to see multiple scriptures so that you can know, if you're not persuaded of this, that I'm not making this up. That this is not something that was invented by our church. It wasn't invented by the drafters of the 1689 Confession. It wasn't made up by John Calvin. It wasn't made up by Augustine. The doctrine of unconditional election comes from the pages of Scripture. That is the authority for this. And you can learn about unconditional election even if you do not know any of the names of those theologians. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I don't know how to make it any more clear than in the words of Christ himself. This is true of the disciples who were gathered around in the upper room. It is true of everyone who comes to Christ. You did not choose Christ, but he chose you. It was His sovereign pleasure to bring you into His family. It was not your sovereign pleasure to bring Him into yours. Scripture says that we love because He what? He first loved us. The initiating cause, the originating source was found in God. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. The gospel is now being brought to the Gentiles by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you," and notice this, God did the placing, God placed Paul, "as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And then verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord," and watch this, "as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They believed, but they had previously been appointed to eternal life. And they did not appoint themselves to that because no man of temporary flesh could appoint to himself eternal life. God appointed them to eternal life. And in the realm of time, they heard the gospel. The Spirit worked in their hearts and they believed. They were appointed to eternal life. That explains why they believed. Now look at a couple of other scriptures, going back to the letters of Paul again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're really just taking representative texts here, not looking at all that could be cited. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "We should always give thanks to God for you." Why do you give thanks to God, brethren beloved by the Lord? "We should give thanks to you, to God, for you, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." We thank God because He is the one who had the idea, who set the purpose to bless you with salvation. And so we thank God for you, you Thessalonians, because He determined to do good to you. And we give thanks to the one who delivered the gift. And He chose you from the beginning. And beloved, these things are basic grammar. The subject is God. The direct object is you. God did the choosing upon you, not vice versa. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. One more passage that stands out in its clarity on this issue. Turn over a few pages to the right, or scroll down a couple of books to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8. Where Paul tells Timothy, for the good of the Christian church, and strengthens Timothy to fulfill his calling about which Timothy had become fearful. Paul speaks to him to strengthen him, to encourage him, to help him to stand. And he says in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not by anything that we did, not that we deserved it, not because of our merit, not in response to our faith." That's not the initiating cause. He saved us and called us according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Why can Timothy be bold? Why can he be unashamed? Why can he go from fear to courage in the face of opposition? It's because he is operating in the power of the choice of God, the predetermined eternal purpose of God to give success to the gospel. Because God is working out his eternal purpose through his people, through the proclamation of the gospel, and Satan and all the hosts of hell cannot stop its immovable force of power. And so, Timothy, be strong. Stop looking at the world around you. There is an eternal purpose at work that God the Father will most certainly bring to pass. And so, we see that God is the initiating cause in salvation. We believe in response to his choice of us, his prior choice of us. Election was unconditional. It was based on the purpose of God. Now, some people will resist this and say, you're saying that you're better than everyone else. You're God's elect. No, no, that's the exact opposite of what we're saying, really. What we're saying is that as Christians, we were never better than anyone else. And if we're in the family of God, it's not because of anything in me. It's because God had distinguishing grace to save me. He was good to me when I did not deserve it. I'm not better than the next man. If I'm in grace, if I'm in Christ, it's because God did something gracious to me, and I give him thanks for it. It is not a ground of boasting at all, except to boast in Christ and to boast in God and his goodness and favor on an unworthy sinner like me. It's not because one man was better than another that God made his choice. It was according to his purpose. Now, some people say, that's unfair. What about those who never had a chance? Well, that objection forgets a couple of things. Three things, at least. First of all, it forgets that salvation belongs to the Lord. That salvation is God's gift to grant. And so we have no claim on the gift of salvation. No one does. God would have been perfectly just to have folded his arms, as it were, and says, I'm not going to give it to anybody. And no one could have complained about that. No one has the right to bring God to the bar of their justice and put him on trial. Perish the thought. Repent of the wickedness that is implicit in that, is what I would say. Who is man to say, God, you should have done it differently? Are you kidding me? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It also forgets, that objection forgets, the biblical teaching that all men are corrupt. It forgets that there are none who seek for God, that all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Men reject, it says in Romans 1, they reject the testimony of creation that is around them and says, I will not give thanks to this God. And they're culpable for that. Well, if they reject the testimony that's given to them, how can anyone say that God is being unfair to them? The ground for their refusal to come to Christ is found in their own desire. I don't want that. I will not have him reign over me. And their choice is imperfect, consistent character with what they want. There is no such thing as somebody coming and knocking on the door of heaven and God saying, no, you're not elect. I won't let you in. There's no one like that because no one seeks for God. And so salvation belongs to the Lord. All men are corrupt. And so God is not unfair. Can you imagine? Think about this with me. We'll say this is the third point. I think I forgot the third thing that I was going to say there in that little triad of thought. But think about this with me. I want you to see if that objection is sustained, if people refuse to back away from it and deliberately and high-handedly accuse God of unfairness, that God is somehow unjust in choosing some for salvation. I want you to see how upside down that is. Here in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 1, what we as the people of God rightly do is we see that God has been gracious where he didn't have to be, and we give him thanks and praise for it. That's the right way to respond to what the Bible says about this. Oh, God has been so good to countless numbers of people. How good and how gracious he is. Bless his holy name. And that's the right biblical response to this teaching. Comes along someone who rebels against this and says, that's unfair. God is unjust. And the very thing that should cause men to praise him for undeserved grace, they turn into an accusation of injustice against him. That's wicked. That is utterly wicked to speak that way about God. And that which should cause him to be praised becomes that which men blaspheme his name for. Fairness, justice, a violated law would require all of us to be judged eternally. That would be fair. That is what would be just. That God saves any testifies to his grace. That God saves many testifies to his abundant grace. That he saved us in this room brings us to praise. God, thank you. Whatever else you did with the rest of the world, you've been good to me, and I bless your name for it. You've washed me of all my sins. You determined before time began to be good to me, and you carried out your purpose, and you'll keep it to the end. Oh, God, thank you. Let's go to a third point, the power of election. The power of election. Let's just zero in on this point here. The power of election. Here's what I mean by that. Whose power was behind election? Whose power was behind the choice? Was it ours or was it God's? Look at verse 4 and just let the text speak for itself. Leave aside presuppositions. Leave aside questions that you can't answer and just look at the simple monosyllabic clarity of the text itself. He chose us in him. God is the subject. We are the direct object. Your status with God depends on the choice that he made, not on the choice that you made. The fact that we are in Christ, receiving his blessing, points back. There is an unbroken chain stretching all of the way back behind that black curtain, reaching into the foggy mists of ancient history and going further beyond the horizon of eternity past. And woven through all of that is God's purpose to bless us in Christ because he chose us way back then. We didn't do that. We had nothing to do with determining, influencing his choice. And so your status with God depends on the power of his choice, not yours. People become Christians because God ordained for that to happen. not because, and we've taught on this in 1 John 2, if you want to go back and look at those messages on the first two verses of 1 John 2:2. It's not that Christ died and then left it up to men to decide and stood back and wasn't involved in it. Christ died to secure redemption, to make it certain for us. Christ's death was a carrying out of that purpose of God. I say this reverently and boldly at the same time. God would have been foolish to have approached salvation that way. God would have been foolish to say, I have this eternal plan and Christ is going to die and now I'm going to leave it up to you to decide if you want it or not. No one would have done it. No one would have come because no one seeks for God. And so the power of salvation from beginning to end belongs to the God who ordained it. And to reverse that understanding is to turn the spiritual universe on its head. It is to reverse where praise belongs. Many, many years ago, at a church that none of you know except my wife, and a vocalist that none of you know except me and my wife, many years ago in Illinois, I remember a special music number sung with this line, speaking about salvation, and then the dramatic crescendo of the music. I won't sing it for you. That's another reason you can thank God this morning. I'm not going to sing it for you. I made my choice, and my choice set me free. It sickens me to say that, even to quote it, to refute it. It sickened me to hear it. I made my choice, and my choice set me free. I did it through my choice. I chose Christ. I freed myself from my sin because of what I did. Praise be to me. I celebrate me. I celebrate my choice this morning because I chose to be free. I hope that that thought nauseates you like it's nauseating me right now. Jesus, let me knock you out of the way so that I can put myself on display. God, let me close what the Bible says that I did not choose you, but you chose me. Let me close that and I'll say something the exact opposite. I made my choice and my choice set me free. No. I'll restrain the desire to pound the pulpit here and just say no with an exclamation point. Not praise me. Praise the Father who chose me. His was the power. We sung that just a moment ago. Actually, we didn't. I was singing it earlier this morning. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. The glory belongs to the God who is the author of our salvation. He gets the credit. We get none. And we like it that way if we're true Christians. Now, what about that view that we alluded to earlier, that God looked down the corridors of time, saw that we would choose Him, came back and confirmed it? Well, there's two aspects to that. Let's look at the text itself in Ephesians chapter 1. You must see basic language in the text. God did not make this confusing. God did not make this unclear or complicated. It is right there for simple eyes with a simple believing heart to read and understand. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According to what? Here it is. It says it right here. According to the choice that we would one day make? No. No, 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 that is not what the text says. That's what people like to insert into the text, but that's not how we receive the Word of God. We don't make it say what we want it to say. We receive it on its terms and let it dictate to us what is the truth and what we should believe. He predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of His will, not mine, not yours. It's according to the intention of His will that He predestined us, that He chose us, and because His will was kind, therefore we bless His holy name. There's another aspect to that view that shows that it can't possibly be true. This is a theological observation. But step back with me, Will, into the imaginary universe of that view. God looked through the corridors of time. We're going to step into an imaginary worldview to show that it can't possibly be true. You step back into eternity past according to that view, and here is God saying, I have this plan of salvation. I don't know who's going to accept it. So he gets on binoculars and he looks down and says, okay, I see Paul and I think I see Bill back there. Yeah, that's Bill, that's Bill. And then he says, okay, and I'm going to choose them for salvation. Now I know, and now I can make my choice. Do you realize that that view violates the omniscience of God and it violates the immutability of God? Those are profound theological issues. It says there was a time in eternity past where God did not know something. Is that the God of the Bible? That says that there was a time where God was one way, He didn't know, and then He changed in order to respond to what He saw men would one day do. That can't possibly be right. I don't know who that God is that they're talking about, but it's one of their own making. It is not the God of the Bible. It is not the God I know. It is not the God we worship. Our God knew the end from the very beginning. Our God never changes. Our God never grows in knowledge because He always knew everything from eternity immemorial. That can't be true. Not only can it not be true, it's not true. It is a pathetic effort to reserve to man at least a little bit of credit. It's not true. Stepping back into this imaginary universe for just a moment, where would that person down the corridors of time, where would he get that faith to begin with if his heart is thoroughly corrupt? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks for God. Where would his faith come from for God to see it and confirm it and elect him on the basis of that? This totally falls apart. I don't want to be in an imaginary universe. Do you? I want to be in the universe where the Bible says is true. I want to be in the realm where Scripture speaks and says God gets all of the glory. And I gladly say, God forbid that I should boast of anything. Of anything. Of anything. Can I show you one more verse just to reinforce this in your mind? John chapter 1. Whose will was determinative in salvation? John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Where did it come from? Where did their spiritual life begin? What was its originating fountain? They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The will of man is excluded, but of God. So, you say, but I believed. Yes, that's right, you believed. In time, you believed. Somehow, some way, the gospel was brought to you in the deadness of your sins. And the Spirit of God worked and opened your heart and worked faith and repentance in your heart in a way that you willingly responded to God. But that response of faith was a result of a prior choice and a prior work of God on you that left to your unaided wicked will you would not have chosen on your own. And so we believed willingly, gladly, but we believed because God was carrying out an eternal purpose that he had set in motion long before. And if he had not helped us, we would not have believed. That's the point. And so God gets all of the glory. 100% to zero. And I can't speak for you, but that is exactly where I want the scorecard to read. To God be the glory, great things he has done. As the great man John the Baptist said, as you recognize and as you understand and embrace these things, oh, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the proper response to this truth. Now, how should this impact us? So what? Why did God choose us? Point number four, the purpose of election. The purpose of election. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and we'll wrap it up here this morning. We've seen the praise of election. It all goes to God. The proof of election in various texts of Scripture. We've seen the power of election. Now we see the purpose of election. In verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that, here's the purpose clause. Here's the explanation that shows why God did it, as much as we can understand. He did it so that we would be holy and blameless before him. He did it, beloved, to set us apart for him, so that we would belong to him one day in eternity without any moral defect. Totally perfected in love, we would belong to him then in perfection, and we would be his. We would be the bride of his son, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen. To be holy and blameless in his presence, that's why. Here on earth, we get a foretaste of it. The power of sin has been broken, not eradicated, but it's broken. We now love him. We now respond to him with a heart of flesh instead of rejecting him with a heart of stone. It started now. It's going to be perfected in eternity. That's why. Salvation transforms you now and ultimately brings you to perfection in eternal glory. That's why he did it. It pleased him to do so. He has made a people for his son. And that people of which you and I who are Christians are now a part. We belong to him. We belong to Christ. We will love and glorify and ascribe praise to him because he is so preeminently worthy. That is the greatest privilege of salvation. To, as it were, take the crown off and fling it at his feet. Oh, glory to you, O Christ, not to me. Praise you for your gracious choice, not for mine. Now, we'll study this more next week and consider other objections that are raised against the doctrine. We're not done here this morning, but time constrains us. But as we finish today, I just want to help you see a couple of other ways that this should shape you, okay? How this shapes us, how this makes us better Christians. This is all preeminently practical in the end. Big picture again. Here we were lost in sin. God plucked us out, set us apart, made us his own. We who were destined, in one sense, left to our own devices, were plunging into eternal destruction. Now we are plunging toward eternal perfection. Do you see, beloved, I beg you. I'll spare you the theatrics of any further physical expression of it. But I beg you, do you see how that shapes your priority in life? If God has given us such a great salvation, our first and singular defining priority in life is to praise and worship Him. Nothing else matters by comparison. Our God, my God, has been good to me, and therefore He has complete ownership of all of my affections and all of yours. He has claim on all of them, and it should just be our desires to make our affections ever more line up into a single desire to praise Him. Loving this God who chose us and saved us becomes the defining priority in life. Secondly, this speaks not only to our priority of worship, it also speaks to our security. And I know that some of you particularly need to hear this as you wrestle with past bad teaching that you've had that made God's love conditional on your performance. Understand that this doctrine of unconditional election means that you're perfectly secure. God chose you before you had done anything good or bad. Therefore, there is nothing good or bad that you could do to alter the direction of His purpose for your existence. God chose you before your birth. He will keep you after your death. And He won't let anything in between reverse His choice simply because your Christian obedience is imperfect. It was never about your obedience to begin with, beloved. This was about the choice of God that He determined to set His affection upon you. The very root of why we can be confident is found in the fact that God's purpose for us was outside of anything in us. It was rooted in His will. It pleased Him to choose us. And since it pleased Him to choose us, it obviously will please Him to keep us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine how schizophrenic any other view makes God? I chose Him. No, I don't. Yes, I do. No, I don't. Did you hear that word that came out of His mouth? I've had it. No, okay, He repented. He's back. God isn't like that. God is not a man that He should change like that. He set His purpose from eternity, and now He's carrying it out. And if you're in Christ, you're secure. Nothing can change that. God has already settled His purpose and determination to bless you forever. Praise be to His name. Thirdly and finally, alluded to this, our priority is worship, our security is perfect, and now thirdly, our humility. how you think about yourself, how you think about yourself in relationship to God. If you're a Christian today, it's because God gave it to you. He took what was His, what belonged to Him, and He said, I will share this with you. I will give it to you because it pleases me to do so. You did not earn it. You did not influence His choice. You didn't slip Him a note in the pre-eternal councils of the Godhead to say, hey, think about me at the time, okay? No. An omniscient, holy, gracious God said, you will belong to me. And so, set aside any sense of pride, any sense of merit, any sense of I deserved this. Set all of that stuff aside. Repent and say, oh God, I just bow low in worship before you. You did this out of the goodness of your heart, and I'm grateful. That's where the true doctrine of election will lead you. We will talk in days to come about how evangelism plays out in light of this, how our obedience plays out, how we call men to faith in light of this. Those are not the issues that we're talking about here today. Those are implications that Scripture deals with. Today, we're just focused on one primary point. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And as a result, we gladly, humbly bless His holy name. Let's bow in prayer. I would say a word to those of you who are not Christians here this morning. If you're not a Christian, God does not want you to speculate about whether you're one of the elect or not. That's not the point. That's not revealed. He simply says to you, come to Christ and be saved. The gospel offer is free to you. You can come to Christ for salvation. God calls you, indeed He commands you, to repent and believe in the gospel, to trust the crucified and risen Christ for your salvation. I call you to Christ in light of God's word this morning. For the rest of us, our Father, those of us who are in Christ and we know that we are in Christ, we humbly say thank you for choosing us. You saved us because you are good, not because we are good. And as a result of that, Father, we gladly bless your name. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Don Green from Truth Community Church. For more information about our ministry, including Pastor Don's blog and our location and service times, please visit us at truthcommunitychurch.com. You'll also find Don's sermon library, where you can download free messages on many biblical passages and topics. This message is copyrighted by Don Green, all rights reserved.